Okay, everyone, thank you. I'll open us up in a little prayer here. Lord, we thank you for what you're about to share through John and Kim and their story. And we know that it's your work, Lord, so we're just simply going to talk about what you've done in their marriage and their lives. So we thank you, because that's comforting to know that we're just sharing the story that you've done, Lord. So thank you, and we pray that you'll speak through your Spirit to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to moderate this, and I just wanted to start by saying that marriage seems to be a really important topic to God. He starts the Bible by explaining how he created the world and everything in it in 6 days. And then the very next topic he brings up is his design for marriage in Genesis 2:24. He says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." But it's just so surprising to me how early that showed up in the Bible when I was thinking about this, and how from cover to cover God is talking about marriage in the Bible. I think that it's obvious that he knew what an impactful, joyful, and difficult area of life this would be for us. And marriage is not a destination, it's a journey. It's this ongoing process of learning how to love someone the way God calls us to. So Kim and John are going to share part of their journey with us, and they're not up here as marriage experts. No one arrives at this, no one's completed this work. So they're just simply going to share how God has worked in their marriage. And we're not up here to teach or preach either. We're just going to kind of do a Q&A and walk through the journey of their marriage. So John and Kim are dear friends of mine, so I feel honored and privileged to be a part of this. Thank you, guys. They've been married for 42 years. And we'll start with asking Kim to kind of explain what their family looks like today.
I can't believe y'all haven't heard enough from us, but when they asked us that, I thought, surely you've heard enough from us. But our family has grown over the last 10 years. We have three children. They're all three married. We have a son, Cole, and Aaron is his wife, and they're both here today. And they have two children. We have two sons, Callum and Luke. And they're here for the first time. Well, Aaron came last year, but Paul's here for the first time. We're really excited about sharing this with them. And then our daughter, Kristen, and her husband, Adam, have three children. Bradley is a little girl, our oldest granddaughter, our only granddaughter. And they have two sons, Patch and Shepherd. And Bradley and Shepherd are with us in our room. We're actually getting to share that with them this week. And then our younger son, Will, is married to Kelsey, and they have two sons and expecting a girl in the fall. So by the time we're done, we'll have 8 grandchildren, I think, and possibly more. Who knows what the Lord has, but 8 to count, and 7 of them are boys. No, 6 of them are boys, and 2 are girls. And we teach potty training in our house with shooting practice in the backyard. It's kind of a fun event for the boys to learn from one another. I think we taught our boys how to shoot at pecans or something. I don't know that. But in all jest, I didn't teach that. We've been married 42 years. I kind of say we've been married the last, take 25 away from 17, and so the last 17 years are kind of what we're going to share the most today, have been the best, most joyful part of our marriage, and so we really are very thankful for our kids, and we live 1 mile apart from each family, which has been a huge blessing, and it's amazing that we can live that close and live lives with them. I think our biggest challenge is not being too involved with them so that they can join, you know, have their own family and have their own journey and their own stories with their own children. And so we would be real grateful to be invited to every single thing they do, but we don't encourage that all the time. But it's been fun. John works in the oil and gas business, and he works with coal. And I'm a retired school teacher or educator, and just made that official last year, which was kind of fun to do.
That's a wonderful picture of a big, blessed family, and I really like the shooting practice. And just knowing that, I brought some bug spray in case John gets out of control. I can just squirt him a little bit here, up here, because you can tell with shooting practice, it could be a little rambunctious here. John, how would you describe your love for Kim at the present moment?
I'd say we're at the best place we've been in 42 years, and I can say that with confidence, that our love's more mature today than it's ever been. It's a totally different kind of love, kind of as Dave described. And it's not that as a lost guy getting married, so it's not that premarital love that I was familiar with. It's a different love, and I think about that and just how many things we enjoy together today with whether it's food or movies or what we like to do with our free time. We actually love to spend time just with each other too, and in the midst of all that family. And I just think, wow, how cool is that after 42 years that we truly enjoy just being with each other. And Kim had well, I'll just stop with that.
Yeah, so it sounds like, and we'll probably touch on it, and Gary opened us up yesterday talking about the friendship component to marriage, and that just did a really good job of describing that friendship component to it. So John, has it always looked like, has your love always looked like it does today?
No.
Want to expand on that? Do I need to?
Okay. Sam, our marriage at one time was so toxic that we couldn't talk on the phone for 2 minutes without getting an argument. I knew I was going to divorce her when our youngest son graduated from high school. I was a workaholic, and I brought that for my childhood identity because I wasn't as smart as most people, so I had to work twice as hard. And I knew how, and because I was a patchel, I'd work 16-hour days, 6-7 days a week, and that was my identity. I was unfaithful to Kim, and I had totally convinced myself that when I was unfaithful, I was actually a better husband because I wasn't as resentful for her to her. I was a scorekeeper. I was able to keep track of how many times on a score pad, not able to, I did keep track on a score pad, how many times she touched me, rejected me, whatever else. I was just a classic scorekeeper that was able to see the speck in her eye. And it's almost like I had a pair of red glasses on. And I had them on my entire life to the point where the world through my vision was all red, meaning I had my own perspective on what the world looked like, what was right and what was wrong, is because I didn't have any other guide other than myself. My parents were good, really good people. And I knew that at a very early age, I wasn't able to keep it on the tracks. That I couldn't, I had these periods where I could do right, do things right through my red colored glasses, but I just couldn't keep it on the tracks. And we got married, and we were like most married people. We were two completely imperfect people trying to have a perfect relationship, and I was doing it without any guide whatsoever. And so as Kim and I started falling in our pecking order, if you will, for each other, we had children, and all of a sudden she went from this number one spot to number two, and I say that, actually work came before her. Each child came before her. Sports came before her. She probably felt like the dogs came before her by the time I had given her the little leftovers that I had at the end of the day. I didn't want to be in the same room with her. So that gives you a little flavor for what it looked like at one time.
Yeah. Thank you, John. So, Kim, after hearing that, you were living in that. So was there a time when in that period where you didn't love him?
Not really. I always loved John, but there were many times that I did not like him very much. I even had periods of time where I knew that he didn't love me pretty young. I was in my 30s, and I even voiced that to my sister. I said, he does not love me. He doesn't talk to me. We don't have conversations. He just doesn't like me. He doesn't love me at all. And my sister blew it off to the fact that, you know, we're all going through children and babies, and it's stressful when you have babies. And I was still working full time. He worked 5 minutes from home. I worked 45 minutes from home. We did not have help. It was a really hard time for me. And I think probably looking back, I had some postpartum issues that I didn't recognize. I was just worn out, frankly. But I knew that he did not love me. But as we, as I approached my 40s, the distance increased, and it was way worse. And I was in a really, really lonely place in that time of my life. I was very active in our church. I was being fulfilled spiritually. I was learning and growing. I had many experiences with the Lord that were new and fresh for me. But I couldn't share those things with him because he resented the fact that I was even involved in church. He didn't like it because I think he felt like I wasn't as nice to him as I was to my church friends. I've heard him say that. So at some point we sought counsel, and within about 20 minutes the counselor said to me that I had a fairy tale image of marriage, and he called it a princess syndrome. And I thought, wow, now I have two people that aren't hearing me. And this is really great. And to top it off, he called me a princess for a long time after that. But the truth is, I probably did have some sort of fairy tale image of what marriage was supposed to look like. I thought the man was supposed to love the wife, and I'm supposed to love him. But you can't do that if you're not both doing it. I mean, if you're not feeling appreciated or loved, you're not going to show a love or appreciation to the partner, most likely. And the other thing that in that period of time, John had started a new business, and so he worked insane hours. It was to the point where no one works that much. And of course, there were things that were happening in that time that I didn't know at the time, but it was where I was having to make excuses for him and telling my friends, I was making excuses because I didn't even understand why he was doing what he was doing.
So we opened up and heard about what the family looks like today, which was a beautiful picture of a blessed family. And now we've gone back in time a little bit and saw how difficult. So, Kim, what changed? What came about to change the way you thought about John?
Well, a few things happened. Early in 2002, I was pretty lost, and not spiritually, but I was lost knowing that I was alone in this journey. And so I started shopping and walking the mall kind of in hours of time, where I would go and buy things, and then the 2 or 3 days later I would return them, because I would literally get in trouble if he saw new things that around. He would ask me about them, so I would return them before he would even know. But it was giving me some kind of temporary pleasure just to do that. I was also playing a lot of tennis. But filling my day was super important, because by then all of the children were in school, and so I was alone a lot of the day, and I wasn't working at this point. In the evening, I would try to have a family dinner, and likely one of the kids would have a game, so it was usually a pretty small group. John was never at home for dinner. And in high school years, I heard this guy say, it was a pastor one time that said, you know, the high school years are kind of like cave years, that you feed them, you open the cave door, you throw the stake down, and then you close the door as quickly as you can. And it was kind of like that. You know, they were eating, you know, quickly, and then disappearing into their rooms and doing their homework or whatever they had to do that evening. So I was alone a lot. So by 9 o'clock or so, I had finished my duties, and I was tired, and I had this little habit of going to the refrigerator, to the freezer, to pull out a bottle of vodka and make myself a drink or two. And there was a day that I went to the freezer, and I looked at this bottle, and I thought, wow, somebody has been into my bottle. I just bought this thing. And literally, it was just like I heard a word that said, it's been you that's been visiting this bottle. And so I took it to the sink, did not make a drink, and I poured it out. And I sat on our kitchen floor and wept. And I cried like a baby. And I just prayed to the Lord and asked him to come into my life. I already knew him, but I said, come and help me. I do not know what to do. I need your help. I need your help in our marriage. And I knew that something was going to have to change because I was literally dying. And then a few weeks later, I had gone to bed alone, which was typical, and it was probably 10 or 10:30, and had probably spoken to John on the phone, and he was at work or something. And then I had gone to sleep, and around 2 or 3 in the morning, I had this dream. And the dream, I dream a lot, and I have a lot of visual dreams and images, and often I can remember them, and often I don't, but I do dream quite a bit. And this particular dream was probably the most impactful thing that's ever happened to me in my life. But I could see Jesus. I could almost touch him. He was as close to me as we are. And I could see his hair. If I could paint the picture, I could still paint it. If I could paint, I mean, I would love to be able to paint it the way I could see him. His hair was long and kind of a sandy brown hair that had highlights of vision of light through them. He didn't look like the Sunday school pictures that I remembered seeing as a child, but he was absolutely glowing and beautiful, and his eyes sparkled, and I could see the sockets of his eyes, but then I could see this kind of a sparkle, like a faceted, one of those things that you look, kaleidoscope type of look. I could see his kindness, I could see his warmth, I could see his beauty, his care. And I'm not talking to him. He's just there. And then he said to me, love him. And I was like, what? And I looked at him. I said, he does not love me. He doesn't. And then he said, just love him. And then in the dream, he took my hand and he put it in the middle of John's back. And I could feel this. I knew he was praying over him. I knew that there were no words. I could feel this. I could feel wind. I could feel heat. I could feel love. I could feel just an enormous amount of emotion and senses. It's just almost indescribable. But his power went through my arm onto John's back. And then the dream began to fade. And he said, he begins fading. You know, in a dream like that, you're like trying to keep him with you. My attempt was to don't go. And then the dream faded. And then I woke up, and this was around 3 in the morning, and my hand was exactly on John's back where he had put it in the dream. So I didn't sleep the rest of the night. I certainly couldn't tell John in the dream. there was zero chance that he would have any understanding of it. But he had given me a command, and Gary used the word commission. I use it as a word of knowledge in the Christianese. But he gave me a direct thing to do, and I had no idea what that was going to look like.
That's so amazing, Kim. That's a beautiful description of Jesus. And so you physically had your hand on John. Yeah, I didn't. That part's new to me. Very powerful. So, I could imagine waking up and nothing's really changed other than you've got this word from God. So, what did that start to look like to love John?
Well, it was a process, as you kind of like Dave was saying. I mean, I was in a suffering place, and really nothing changed for a while. And other than me trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do with this? And so I'm a doer. I like to make sure I check my boxes and I make lists. And so I began to study what love looked like, and I began to. And I'm a reader and I'm a studier. I love to read, and so I would read about what does love look like, what does unconditional love look like, I did things like I was in a Bible study at this time, and I really was into worship music, so I was playing worship music in the house loudly, and I was worshiping and raising my hand and praying to the Lord, tell me what you want me to do. I did things like I went to Weight Watchers. I felt like, well, maybe I've just gotten too heavy because I, had had that 10-pound a decade happening to me after menopause. And then I took food to his office. It was one of those where you had to have a security card to get into the office, so he always knew when I was going to come, and so it wasn't like I could go in and make a surprise attack or anything. But I took food up there, which was never appreciated. I left notes for him at night. I did all kinds of things. But what I didn't really see was how the Lord was changing me through the process. He was making me kinder. He was making me think about someone else that I really didn't like very much. The Lord was teaching me that getting love is not really what he's after. It's about giving love. And so I became less irritable, less negative. My temper started to subside. I had a temper issue. I grew up in a volatile family. My father was volatile, and so the way we would solve problems was he was passive aggressive. He would leave or flee, and I would yell, and that just would just bubble up inside of me and come out. And I had a third grader one time helped her with her temper issue, and we just designed this plan to, if you yawn, nothing will come out. So she and I practiced this yawning technique, and the Lord gave me that for her, but it worked for me, which was crazy.
She yawned the whole time.
Yeah. I'm bored. But there was zero change at this point with John, none, zero. And so I went to the Lord again and said, I don't know what to do. How do I love someone that doesn't love me and frankly is never here? And so I was pretty discouraged.
So John, kind of entering back into your world, you described where you're keeping this tally of the things that Kim is doing wrong and not really engaging with her. So when Kim got this dream and started to change, what did this look like to you? How did you respond to this new love that was coming your way from Kim?
Well, it was noticeable. I was mystified. Even when she came to the door, it was different. She often had makeup on and just had a. She was clothed with love, and I'm going to reiterate kind of what Kim might have already said, and that is, if she had told me about that dream, I would have never been able to relate. I would have thought that was some sort of voodoo religion, spiritual thing, or something. I would not have been able to do that. So it was just kind of a slow, process, again, using Dave's word, of just feeling Kim's love. And I asked her one day, I said, Kim, she had gone to therapy through one of these, I don't know, psychiatrists or psychologists, whichever one prescribes medicine. But there was this guy named Dr. Love, that's his real name. And he gave her a mood enhancer drug. And that was her. That was one of the ways she coped, other than vodka. And so I said to her, you go back to that Dr. Love and give her that mood enhancer. And I said it probably in one of my friendliest forms of communication, or I say friendly, it's one of my most familiar forms of communication, which was sarcasm. But I was really curious about the answer, and she told me no, and that really made it more
made me loopy.
What's that?
Made me loopy.
Oh, that, yeah, the drug made me loopy. But anyway, long story short, she wasn't on it. She was just, I was receiving an undeserved, unconditional love. That's the only thing that's the only way of describing it, and it was just completely unusual for me.
Were you able to receive it, or did you want to reject it at all?
I received it, but there was no evidence showing up in me whatsoever. So it was probably like any of us who are loved. We don't know why. Maybe I remember even starting when I started getting discipled, that I was always waiting for the hook. Because that kind of love wasn't within me. I always looked in life for how I was loved. The concept of how I love was always for an expectation. So if I did something nice for Ken, it was for an expectation. There was nothing unconditional about my love. So that whole concept of being loved like that was as about a foreign as it got for me, in where I was as a lost cat.
Wow.
Yeah.
So, Kim, what was happening with you next?
Well, John alluded to the fact that he had been unfaithful, and so I learned about his unfaithfulness in that time. And so I was honestly grateful, thankful to find out, because it gave me an answer to why I had felt these feelings all this time. But I also couldn't rationalize why the Lord would tell me to love him, knowing full well what he was, shenanigans he was up to. And then I, at some point, was going to certainly find out. And then what am I supposed to do with that? So I really wrestled with it, but honestly, I was the stronger of the two of us. I felt equipped for it. I felt empowered a little bit. You know, like, I wasn't sure. I didn't like him at all at this point. I hated actually what he had done, and it hurt me. But I couldn't rationalize the word love him, because he didn't say love him and leave him. So I waited. I didn't kick him out of the house. I allowed him to make the first move. I said, you decide what you want to do. And it was right before Christmas, and our kids were coming home from college. So I felt a little bit like we had this buffer maybe of time, that if he didn't leave, that maybe we could fake it through the holidays with our kids. But we never separated, and we never slept in separate bedrooms. And we moved slowly, and I always knew that I could change direction at any time. Because then I began my word studies on adultery and what my rights were as a person in that, with that against me. And in the beginning, John went to counseling with a one-on-one with a man that someone recommended. And the counselor met with me and said, if John's a narcissist, I won't see him again. So every time he went, I was like at the edge of my seat, wondering if he had an appointment the next week or not, because I if you're a narcissist, I'm for sure leaving. So anyway, I had no counsel from one person to stay with him, not one pastor. I had a pastor that said, it's too big a mountain, you cannot do it. And but one of the guys said, "Do you love?" Asked me if I loved him, and I still did, which was crazy. And he says, "Well, if you love someone there enough, therefore we pray." So I prayed a lot. I also had a really close friend that gave me a word that said, and she took my shoulders and she said, "Fight for your family," because I didn't want to be in a divorced family. And she said, "Fight for your family." So it was a fight. I also had words from the Lord in Scripture to be confident and to persevere. I had a word that said, "Do not flee," and I don't use that word. Flee? Okay. Don't flee. And I just hung in there, and then I had learned how to put on my full armor, and I began praying over our home, and I pretended I had my sword in my hand and my shield on my chest and all of the pieces of the armor, and I would slay the enemy in my house. I would have looked like a cuckoo person, but that's really what I did. I fought really hard.
Yeah, that really comes across. I'm going to jump a little bit ahead due to time.
Okay.
And so, John, you know, we talked about God's design for marriage and the man's supposed to be the spiritual leader. And so part of that is speaking truth and love to our wives in a way that's loving and effective. Could you describe what that looks like for you?
No.
Without getting bug sprayed?
With all due respect, can I just back up for a second?
Yeah.
Is that all right? First of all, I don't speak the truth very well, so that kind of annoys me. But I also that part of it, because I think anything that annoys us is something that the Lord gives us to work through in ourselves. That passive aggressive in me, it's hard for me to circle back around. But I am so thankful. I'm not where I used to be, but I still have a lot of room for growth. I think when I say back up is. The Lord put unbelievable men in my life. It was just unbelievable how He did that. And I was at, it was like all of a sudden, He just grabs my rose-colored red glasses on of who I thought I was and started revealing all kinds of truths to me about who I was. I couldn't. Even before I started getting discipled the first 3 months, it was like He just bombarded me with truth. I thought the only one thing I can say about myself in life was I was a really good dad. And then I realized when a therapist said, "Really? The thing that you think you love the most is you've probably just screwed him up. They'll be back in my office, all of them, themselves probably." And that's when I thought, oh my gosh, my truth is definitely not the truth. And it just started pouring. And then when I started getting discipled and started just realizing who I was and who God wants me to be, and just the whole concept of how much He loved David and adulterer and murderer, and He called him a man after His own heart, and just His incredible love. My whole thinking mechanism was backwards, and as I started truly loving the Lord with my heart, mind, and soul, and started pursuing Him, and He started revealing Himself to me, I just couldn't believe the unconditional. It started showing up that I couldn't believe the unconditional love that she showed me. That the Lord had showed me through that death on the cross, being nailed. And I started thinking about that with my wife. Even the man who discipled me gave me so much grace when I showed up, and I thought, I started spewing all this stuff of who I've been, and He looks at me and says, "You're in a really good place." And I thought, how did
that compute?
That just didn't compute. And his word on that was, "You're sick and tired of yourself. You're at the end of yourself." And so it was a really weird time to go 48 years thinking a certain way in life, and then realize. Lord is almost completely opposite. There were some things that happened. I went to my dad's funeral a few years before that, and he was a really good man, and a lot of people showed up, and they all talked about what purpose and how much he did, and I started. That was kind of all setting the stage for Kim's loving me unconditionally to the Lord, and then being introduced to a Jesus that I absolutely wasn't familiar with.
John, I'm glad you went back to cover that. That's a powerful key point. So we've got about 5 minutes left, and Kim, I feel like you touched on forgiveness. If there's anything you want to add there, please feel free, or we could jump to what you value most in your relationship.
I would like to say one thing about forgiveness, and we were told that it could take 10 years for me to fully forgive, and it really did take about that amount of time. So forgiveness is a slow process. The proof's kind of in the pudding, too, you know, and you've got to kind of watch and see how things go. And I watched John change and grow and commit to his time with Dave and others. We were baptized in the Jordan River in that time period, which I never in a million years thought we would have done together. But most recently, I have a really cool quick story. Most recently, I have studied... I've been studying the Minor Prophets in Bible Study Fellowship, and there was a king, and I can't, at the moment I'm not going to remember his name, but he came in, and he was one of the good kings, and he came in to cleanse the temple, and he had his priests, you know, do their righteous acts and all that kind of thing, and so he was one of the few that did that and kept the temple clean. Well, then about 2 or 3 weeks later, one of my Timothy or Timothettes or whatever y'all call the ladies who I met with for like 10 years sent me a picture of her putting in these journals in a burn barrel that she had saved. I mean, literally, we used to talk about how she was carrying them around on her back like a heavy bunch of heavy rocks. I mean, they were real important to her because they chronicled her childhood, which was very sad and very trying. Anyway, she was burning them, and she sent the picture to two of us, both girls I've discipled, and it was just a joyful moment for me, because I thought, you know, she's finally done the act of forgiveness by giving this up. And then we had a little painting project. Well, it was bigger than John thought it was going to be, but I found a journal that I had written in that time in a corner of a cupboard. And I'm reading it, thinking, and I kind of saved it, thinking I might write sometime about her story or something, or write, I don't know, I just had this thought I might write about this. But I'm reading it, and I think, well, I sure would not want my children to find this journal. That was my first thought. And it was full of my heart and my sadness and the words the Lord had given me, but it was hard. It was hard. It was hurtful. It was painful. So I just started ripping those pages out of my journal, and I put them in my shredder, and I celebrated that moment with myself and also with my group in Bible study, and as a final, real final act of forgiveness.
Yeah, wow. That's a powerful illustration. Yeah. So I want to leave a little bit of time for Q&A. I know we're really coming up against it here. So, John, what do you value? I'll give you the final word. What do you value most about Kim?
Unconditional love. When I was preparing for this, which I didn't. What preparing to me means I listened to what she had prepared. I was just re-blown away, and I thought, I remember reading in a devotional about giving our testimony fortifies our faith, and there is just no doubt. It was like God took me to a whole new place in understanding how incredibly unconditional her love was for this unloved man. And then I couldn't help from going to the real source of that. Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And it was just like, I wept, like I'm getting ready to now. multiple times when I was just thinking about that, reading the preparation that one of us put together.
That wasn't the cutoff. But sorry, terrible timing on that.
That's good.
So here's what I think we should do. It's if you've got to, this is on tape. So if you have to go get a kid, you can listen to this Q&A that's going to come up now. And for those of you who want to stay and ask any Q&A, we'll spend some little bit of time on that, because I think you'll probably want to have some questions and answers. Is that okay with you guys? So if you need to go get your kids, feel free to go get them, and you won't miss this Q&A, because we'll put it out there so you can get it later. So thank you guys both for sharing. I know that's a vulnerable thing to do, and it's God's story and what he's done in your life, and the unconditional love really shines through. That came across powerful, and the forgiveness. So really appreciate you guys. Are there any questions from the audience?
What do y'all do now to spend time together and continue to nurture your friendship and relationship? Like, what are some of the things you do together?
Well, I think one of the things we do is also not together in the terms of, I think we honor each other well. So if I see Kim getting joy at something, the Lord's just created sensitivity in me in that, so that if it's whatever, going to, she likes going to the mountains, she likes going to the beach. I have skin cancer, so I'm not a beach guy, but I get my umbrella out to honor her in that. And so I think also just a lot of just being. We both enjoy going out eating dinner and just talking, and we have this. I really enjoy passing the mic.
You can squirt it. Well, I think one of the things I'm not sure this was your question, but John has always had a problem with margin in his schedule, so I get a daily schedule from him now, and have for the last 17 years, and that's really worked well for me to know, for accountability also, but also just for me to kind of have an idea of how full his day might have been, so I might not be... I might refrain from peppering him with a bunch of questions. If you know, you're home alone, you're kind of ready to talk to somebody, and usually he's tired, and so he's talked all day. So I respect that. We pray together about our children and our grandchildren. I've had opportunity to pray with Aaron recently, which was beautiful. I think prayer, and then we just are talking about our future too, and knowing that we will depart from the world, and what is that? Where do we want our next period of our life to look like? That's one of the things we talk about.
Oh no, Cole, that's our son. This question is for Kim.
James's question, I think if I were to boil it down, I think it started with just being present. I mean, so, you know, on what's grown their friendship. I mean, even when you were physically present, or you weren't mentally present. So I think, you know, just being there, being together, you know, whether even in a busy schedule, you can still create time where you're together. And,
Cole, so I went to dinner with Cole. And I asked him that. I said, "What are one of the biggest regrets that you had about me as a father?" And I thought, "Wow, this could take a whole dinner and next day's breakfast." But he looked without hesitation, and he said, "You weren't present." And I thought, "Wow, that's just so true." And I thought, even when I was there, I was usually working and. So it was really good for me. I'm really trying to not even have my phone up or in my pocket, or just whenever we're Kim and I are together with my kids now. I'm really trying to be better about that. But the bar was really low, so I have a lot of opportunity for growth yet. Stan.
My wife has a question for you.
I think it's a real easy answer. I was lost as a goose. And I just chased a lot of things. I chased success, I chased working, women. I was, and the working part, I just kept getting affirmed. The world affirmed me for that, like unbelievable. Even Kim's mom and dad, you started your own business, you worked so hard. She was so she grew up in a little bit of a workaholic family too. Matter of fact, when she worked, I the same thing. We just gave each other leftovers. She was so exhausted at the end of the day, but her job didn't stop. And so we had nothing for one another. She had faith. But she was not faithful to marrying a faithful man. Whatever that, not putting that on her, but that's just, So I always say the package often looks good, but what was on the inside was dead. No other word, dead.
One of the counselors asked me how I had lived with this for so long. I don't remember exactly the way he wrote the word or said the words, but immediately I said, a really good teacher. And my mother also stayed in a marriage for a family that was not, my father was not faithful, was not a very nice person actually. And, but my mother stayed, and you know, I just did what she did. I just covered it up, and I pretended. Not one person, not one of my friends knew the turmoil I was in.
That's pretty lonely. That'd be a lonely existence.
It was lonely.
You were trained.
Pardon me? I was trained to do that.
House trained.
John, I have a question for you.
Thank you.
After not testing her unconditional love, when was your tipping point that you realize, wow, this is really happening, and you made the choice, something needs to change. For you to start showing her that law.
I'm really slow, so I walk. I lost 8 books, I think, in the process of Timothy and. I was scared to death of being a Bible beater. I didn't really want the Lord in my life, in my head. I just didn't want to be the man I was. And as he started revealing that truth, and I started realizing who he was, I just thought it was... I even started the basketball training facility after my dad died and on Christian-based values. I didn't know the story of Adam and Eve. I mean, I knew nothing. I just didn't know the Lord. So Dave was talking about his heart just kept getting harder. Like, I think he used the term like a rock. I sat there and just thought, that was me. There were just a series of things. I used to think religion was for the weak. It took me forever to find out the answer is true, or the question or the statement is true. It is for the weak, and I am weak. And so,
But it did take a while, by the way.
Well, a long time.
It was a long time. In fact, he told me actually that he was going to do this himself. He goes, I'm not doing this for you to stay. I understand if you need to leave. But I just couldn't rationalize the word I had had from the Lord, so I waited for him, honestly.
48 years is a long time. Those tapes are, the sanctification process just chisels away. I have so much room for growth. It's unbelievable. And loving her, it's just unbelievable. When I think of that Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I just think I am so far from that. But we're not at our marriage destination. But we pray that our marriage exceed any expectation we could ever have for ourselves. It's our prayer. Yes, sir.
When your relationship's in turmoil, we often reside like in our family and friends, and we tend to rant about the things that are going on in our personal life, especially when our significant other isn't necessarily meeting the standards. And I found I've painted pictures of my significant others in my friends' and family's minds that aren't necessarily the truth, but it's the only information I've been able to give them because of the pain I'm in. When you decide to make that decision to unconditionally love the other person and work through it with God and them, how do you navigate the judgment or the opinions of your friends and family that often tell you that you can just move on with your life and find a much easier journey, essentially?
For me, I did not want to be divorced. That was pretty sure. I was very sure of that. And it wasn't because of financial reasons. I didn't want our kids to have to go through that. I knew that I could be fine financially. I'm going to take it all, basically. But I'm teasing. But I pretty much would have if we had gotten to that point. But I had I lost friendships. I lost two good friends through whole time of my marriage, actually. People that knew about his affair that didn't share it. I knew that, you know, things that happened through the years were things were off. And the friends left. We had very few couple friends.
Our daughter, too.
Our daughter, Kristen, was mad at Kim for staying with me. Yeah. She said, I don't know who's going to walk me down the aisle, but it won't be you.
She said I was weak. But then she later came around. She's come around because the proof really is in the pudding. If he had not changed his life, I wouldn't have stayed. I honestly don't think we would have survived it without the Lord together.
And watching what God does, changing wise, she handed me a card after she had her second child, and she named her son after me. So that's God. Period. Kim, I called home one time in 2009 because I was about ready to lose the company financially. And I said, I might as well leave the keys in the door. And because I think the bank's going to take because of decisions I've made. And she said, it's okay. We have each other. I couldn't believe. I wept like a two-year-old because I thought I was absolutely sure that the only reason she had stayed with me is because I had provided a decent financial living standard for her. So I thought, when I found out that that's really, by that statement, that wasn't why she stayed with me, even that blew me away, because I just assumed in that back of my mind somewhere that there has to be another reason a woman would stay with a man like me. Let's get some of that cafeteria
food. Hey, real quick, guys. Just to remind you, tonight is game night in here at 7 p.m. It's really a lot of fun, and it can lead to suffering. So please come participate. And I think that's it. Yep, we have lunch. And yeah, lunch now. Oh, and don't forget to sign up on the pickleball if you want to do that.
Rate yourself awesome.